Please turn again to Psalm 119, and we'll read verses 129 through 136, and then bring part two of the message, The Lord's Merciful Look. The psalmist writes, Thy testimonies are wonderful, therefore doth my soul keep them. The entrance of thy words giveth light, it giveth understanding unto the simple. I opened my mouth and panted, for I longed for thy commandments. Look thou upon me, and be merciful unto me, as thou usest to do unto those that love thy name. Order my steps in thy word, and let not any iniquity have dominion over me. Deliver me from the oppression of man, so will I keep thy precepts. Make thy face to shine upon thy servant, and teach me thy statutes. Rivers of water run down mine eyes, because they keep not thy law. Verse 132 is the text for this message. Look thou upon me, and be merciful unto me, as thou usest to do unto those that love thy name. This morning we introduced this subject with lots of supporting reasons why this is a truth of God that is undeniable. It's here, and it's clear, and it's open. And even to the lost people, they have access to these very words. They are, however, the simple in verse 130. That doesn't mean they are simple-minded in the sense of being feeble-minded. It means they are unlearned. Keep that in mind. They are unlearned. The words of the Lord are meaningless in a spiritual sense to those that are lost. It is to them, and it was to you and I at that stage of our life. They were words that had human meaning, but the spiritual aspect of those words was hidden from us. They were simple. This morning we looked at how the Lord looks at His people, and we first of all found out that He looks at His people as they are not in Adam, but as they are in Christ. And therefore, He looks in His eternal purpose and plan. For He saw us in Christ before He created any of us. And that's how He sees us. It was God's intent to send His Son to redeem us. So He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. This afternoon, we want to pick up on that also and say not only does He look upon us as in His Son, He looks upon us individually as His children, but in a merciful manner. He is merciful to me, but He's also merciful to you. And none have a preference over the other. He is merciful to all His children. There were two things which David especially saw that God bestowed upon this people upon whom His love was. One was God's look, and the other was manifestation of His mercy. God looks and is merciful unto us. He sees us in Christ, and therefore He is merciful unto us. Why? Because Christ earned that standing before God. Knowing God from beginning because He was God, He then took that goodness that was inherently His and made it ours in Him. The psalmist therefore said, Look thou upon me and be merciful unto me. That little conjunction adds those two phrases together. Look thou upon me, and be merciful unto me. But how does God look upon his people? Men would think, ordinarily, but not absolutely correctly, does not the Lord see all things? That's what the world would say. Are not his eyes running to and fro through the earth to see the evil and the good? Now, I'm talking about people that have some understanding of God's word. They will admit God sees all things, both the evil and the good. They would also say, are not all secrets open before his searching eyes? Is his omniscience just part-time? Does he not always know? The answer, of course, is yes. But still, there is a favored people that God looks upon in a peculiar way, in a way which David desired that the Lord would look upon him. God looks upon them in Christ. He does not look upon them as if they had standing in themselves. Please grab that truth. God does not look upon his people as if they had standing in themselves. If he looked upon them as if they had standing in self, his anger and wrath and indignation must blaze against them. So what is their standing in self? They are dead in trespasses and in sins. So he doesn't look at us as we are in Adam. Instead, he views them as having an eternal, please grab this, he looks upon them as having an eternal and vital union with the Son of his love, as the Apostle Paul would write to the church at Colossae, when he says to the people, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. God looks upon us as being complete, translated in many places, perfected in him. And viewing them then through his omniscient eye, as having an eternal standing in Christ, viewing them as being bought with atoning blood and washed in the fountain which was opened in one day for all their sin and for all their uncleanness, as being clothed in his righteousness and loved with a dying love, God looks upon them not as they are in themselves, wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Rather, he looks upon them as if they were without spot, without blemish. And they are, in the person of his Son of God's love, as Paul again writes in Ephesians 1:6, accepted. That's a past tense verb, in the beloved. David saw what a blessed state this was to be in, that when the Lord looked upon his people, he did not look upon them as poor, guilty, miserable sinners, but he looked upon them as having a standing in Christ, as being united to Christ, that their interest was in Christ, whereby he could look upon them with acceptance in his dear Son. And this is not the only way in which God looks upon his people. He also looks upon them with love and affection for them. Thus, when he looks upon his people, he looks upon them with all the love and affection that always dwells in the bosom of three, one God. And that love is perpetually flowing to the objects of that love and choice and mercy. Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn who? Thee. That didn't say anything at all about loving everybody or drawing everybody. Thee. A particular people. Therefore, there is that love in the bosom of God toward the object of His eternal favor, that when He looks upon them from the heights of His sanctuary, He looks upon them with the tenderest of affection, as we read in Zephaniah 3:17, prophetically, the Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. Listen, He will rest in His love. He will joy over thee with singing. God is well aware that His love is sufficient to bring each of them upon whom that love has been set to the fruition of it. He rests in His love. God is certain that those He loves, He will bring them to Himself. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. These are not uncertain predictions. These are positive declarations. And look again on that same, in that same vein, to Isaiah chapter 62, verses 3 through 5. Please turn there. Isaiah 62, verses 3, 4, and 5. Isaiah prophesies of these people and says of them, "Thou shalt also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of thy God. Thou shalt no more be termed forsaken." Notice the capitalization of that word. No longer be termed by the world forsaken. Even the religious world of all sorts today considers Israel being a typical of God's chosen as being a forsaken people. And listen further. "Neither shall thy land any more be termed desolate." And that has a capital D. The land that God gave to Abraham, much of it now is desolate. It won't always be. It always was not. But it is now. But God will cause not just that little strip along the Mediterranean Sea, but all of that land that He gave to Abraham to be flourishing. "But thou shalt be called Hephzibah, that's how that's pronounced. And in the margin of my Bible, it says, "My delight is in her." And also he says, "And thy land Beulah," in the margin of that says, "married." United to, my people will be united to the land that I gave them. "For the Lord delighteth in thee." That's why it's like that. "The Lord delighteth in thee, and thy land shall be married. For as a young man marrieth a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee. And as the bridegroom," here's the spiritual connection, "and as the bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee." That's determined. That happens, and it will happen. But even besides all this, the Lord looks upon His people not only in Christ and in His love for them, but He looks upon them in pity. Psalm 103, verses 13 and 14 describes that. "Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear Him. For he knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are dust. He looks upon us in pity. Just as when, after the deluge of the flood, God looked down from the height of his sanctuary upon Noah and upon those that were with him in the ark, and his heart went forth in tender pity and compassion out of his merciful and tender heart. He knew they were going to be facing some unusual circumstances when they were permitted to depart from that ark. The world was not like it was when they went inside that ark. He pitied them for the difficulties that they would be confronted with. Now, just like he pitied them in the physical matters relative to that situation, here's a spiritual connotation to that. The God of heaven looks down upon his poor, tired patria as he looked down upon Noah and those other seven souls, upon the whole family of God, each individually and all of them collectively. God looks upon them as being in his Son, with his love upon them, and his pity toward them. He takes their case as a personal matter to soothe them and comfort them and pity them in their difficulties of life. Some of them, his people, he sees buffeted with sore temptations. See, each of the Lord's children are not subjected to exactly the same temptations as all the rest. There are particular temptations that God allows to come into your life and into my life that he might shield others from those, but they've got plenty of temptations of themselves. But there are some that are buffeted with sore temptations, and others of his people, he sees them as being plagued with an evil heart of unbelief, even among his people. Others he sees afflicted by their circumstances. Others he sees dying, waiting around, messing around in a temporal world by providential trials that come upon them. You and I all don't face the same temptations nor the same trials and afflictions. And the circumstances of our lives surely from time to time are different than among our brothers and sisters in Christ. Others he sees who are mourning, that's mourning, because of his absence. And others he sees persecuted and cast out of the society of other men. Plenty of examples in the book where God's people were in that frame, persecuted above all persecutions by the religious but unsaved world around them. But each heart of his people knows its own bitterness. Each has a tender spot that the Lord sees. And the Lord, as a God of grace, looks down upon them and he pities them. The scriptures are replete with assurances that he was tempted in all points like as we, yet without sin. He remembereth our frame. He knoweth that we are but dust. Jesus, as a man, suffered everything that you and I, as a man, will suffer. The afflictions that came his way by disapproving and evil men and all the ways in which he was abused and that kind of thing, he knows about that. When God sees his people, you and me, entangled in a snare that Satan has laid for us, he pities us because we are entangled. When he sees us then drawn aside by the idolatry and the evil of our own fallen nature, he pities us as straying or wandering sheep. When he views us then being assaulted by Satan, He looks upon us with compassion under Satan's attacks. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. That's what he says to each of his people, no matter what they may be confronted with. Besides all that, God looks down upon his people in power with a determination to render unto them the help that they need but cannot provide for themselves. I'll give you a human example. When a mother has a sickly child, usually a look of pity is painted upon her face and compassion beamed from her eye. Could she help, as well as pity, would she hesitate to do so? But the Lord has not only a mother's pity, for he himself challenges that comparison. For here's what he says in Isaiah 49, verses 15 and 16. Can a woman forget her sucking child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget, yet will I not forget thee. Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Thy walls are continually before me. So that human comparison of a woman's compassion for her babe only has so much meaning, but it's not complete, because that mother could forsake that child. But God says, I'll never forsake you. So he would not allow that comparison to stand in the simplicity of the way it's stated. He challenges that. Yes, folks, without any doubt, the Lord has pity and power for his family. He has pity for us, and he can do something about it. He has almighty power to relieve his poor, suffering children. He says in Psalm 89:19, I have laid help upon one that is mighty. I have exalted one chosen out of the people. And in Hebrews 7:25, Paul spoke of that same operation. That person whom God has chosen is able to save to the uttermost. He's laid all our cares upon his son, who is able to save to the uttermost them that come unto God by him, for he ever liveth to make intercession for them. And besides all this, the word merciful unto them is also expressed. Not only does he look upon them, but he is merciful unto them. That very text says that same thing. Look upon me and be merciful unto me, as thou usest to do with those that love thy name. David saw how merciful the Lord was to those that needed mercy and to those who knew that they needed mercy. They were guilty criminals, every one of us. They were fallen creatures, every one of us. They were sinning continually against God, the God of all their mercies, every one of us. And therefore, they and we all need mercy. And we don't need mercy just once, as exemplified when the Lord was pleased to pardon our sins and deliver our souls. We all need mercy, not just once, nor twice, but we need mercy every day that we live, every hour that we breathe upon this earth. We are in constant need of mercy. And David then saw that the Lord was merciful to his people. And David knew that upon their self-righteousness, none could be saved. He knew by painful experience what evil hearts men carry in their own bosoms. as Jeremiah wrote in 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it? David knew that. He talked about that. He knew what temptations beset all our paths. He knew what snares Satan was laying for our feet. David knew their weaknesses, and he knew their wickedness. And yet, in spite of having a good awareness of their nature, he saw how merciful God was to them. He saw how God bore with their manners in the wilderness, how he forgave their iniquities, how he blotted out their sins, how he showed compassion and mercy upon those who were by nature great sinners. These are the ones that God pardons. The prophet Isaiah wrote about that in 55:7. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. While you're looking at that, for he will abundantly pardon, the English word abundantly is translated from the Hebrew word that has this meaning. He will multiply to pardon. If you haven't got that definition, you might ought to jot that down. The English word abundantly from the Hebrew language had an original meaning of he will multiply to pardon. He will abundantly pardon. He'll not only pardon your sins of yesterday, but he'll pardon your sins of today. And he'll pardon your sins of every day that you live upon his earth, because all your sins were laid upon his Son and they're already paid for. And God will honor that covenant. David saw that there was in their hearts that very thing which justly provoked God's condemnation. But then he saw the mercy in the bosom of the Redeemer more than proportionate to their evil. Where sin abounded, grace doth much more abound. David saw that every one of God's people were sinners, but where sin abounded in each and every one of them, the grace of God more abundantly abounded. It was more than sufficient, more than proportionate. David saw their hearts were full of evil, full of wickedness, full of unbelief, full of everything that God hates. Yet he saw how the mercy of God abounded, how God's grace superabounded over all their sins. He saw how the mercies of God are from everlasting to everlasting. As the cloud sometimes covers the earth, so David saw the mercy of the Lord covering all the iniquities, transgressions, and backslidings of those that love his name. All of that. And David rejoiced in that truth that he knew. And then there's another point, major point. The breathing of the psalmist's heart, his expression of what he felt inwardly, that God would look upon him and be merciful unto him in the same way that he looked upon and is merciful unto them. Them that love thy name, I want to be loved like that. Every day is what David is saying. And how expressive this plea of supplication is. As though the desire of the soul was that the Lord would not pass him by, would not consider him unworthy of his own notice, and would not banish him as from his very presence, but would act with pity, cast his eye of pity upon him, and love him, and show compassion to him. Love me like you love them. But, and here's another factor to consider, mingled with David's fervent desire that the Lord would look upon him, there also was a distinct feeling of his own helplessness and sinfulness and unworthiness to receive what he's asking God to provide. I don't deserve this, Lord, but I ask this anyway. It is as though the psalmist David was lying at the footstool of God's mercy, clothed with humility, sensible of his own sins, feeling the inward vileness of his own heart, and judging himself unworthy of the least smile of God's countenance or of the least whisper of God's love. But still, he could not but see that the Lord had a people who love thy name. No, he himself felt a measure of that same love. He might not have had a full assurance of it. His heart might be desolate and afflicted. Doubts and fears worked in his mind. Still, amid all that, he felt the tender goings forth of affection to the name of the Lord, which was precious to his soul. He felt nearness of access unto his divine presence. And there was that in his heart which was melted down into the love and tenderness of the very name of the Lord, as expressed by Solomon in the Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Solomon expressed what David unquestionably was feeling in Psalm 119. Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Solomon writes, "The Song of Songs." Pause a minute. Does that not suggest that nothing is more majestic than that which I'm about to say? Solomon could say, "Song of Songs." This is the song of all songs. And here's what he said. "The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's." This is my song, Solomon says. And listen to what he says. "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. For thy love is better than wine. Because of the savour of the good ointments, thy name is as ointment poured forth. Therefore do the virgins love thee. Draw me, we will run after thee. The king hath brought me into his chambers. We will be glad and rejoice in thee. We will remember thy love more than wine. The upright love thee." I've told you many times that the Song of Solomon primarily is a love song. Its figures primarily are the bridegroom and his bride. But the spiritual content is more than just a human connection. Those that love thy name are seen as being the persons who are benefiting from the love of the bridegroom. And that's what Solomon's writing about. That's what David's been writing about. We are the benefactors of God's great provision. But something else that we must consider, mingle with all this tender affection that's expressed in the scriptures that we've called your attention to this afternoon, blended with this secret and sacred love to the name of the Lord, there was a deep sense of his own unworthiness to receive it. That never left him. And I pray that it never leaves me nor you, that we ever begin to take God's love for us for granted, as if we can abuse God's love without consequence. We ought to love him to the degree that we would not even entertain the thought of offending him. These words are not directed toward any, but they apply to all. Would it offend God for His people to neglect their privilege and duty? Does it offend God when His people absent themselves from His assigned place of worship? Ought not the hearts of God's people tremble at every mention of their dereliction of duty that offends God? David felt those very feelings. Let me repeat that. Mingle with their tender affection and blended with this secret and sacred love to the name of the Lord, there was a deep sense of his own unworthiness. And these two feelings always go together. Why would Paul write these words if that were not true? O wretched man that I am. Is it not still true for a child of God? That sin still lurks within, and sin is offensive to God. And when we abuse God's goodness and mercy and tenderness and love and pity and power that He's exercised already in our behalf, to just deliberately shun Him or leave Him out or go our own way as if we didn't need Him, be it far from my heart and from yours, a bold, presumptuous confidence that claims God's mercies unmingled with any movement of godly fear in the sinner's bosom. Unmingled with a sense of our own worthlessness and weakness and wickedness that ever lives even in the heart of a regenerated child of God. No, wherever there is any true love to the name of the Lord, wherever there is any breathing of affections after the name of Jesus, depend on this, there will always be mixed with it the deepest sense of our own unworthiness to receive it. David could not but feel the love for God in his own heart, but feel there was a people that loved the Lord's name, but see also that the Lord looked upon that people with an eye of love and pity, but see also that his love was specially and peculiar merciful unto them. David was deeply penetrated or pricked. He was inwardly possessed with a sense of his own worthlessness, but he dare not intrude upon God and say, Lord, I know I've mistreated, but you've got to deal with me favorably anyway. You don't have to do anything, Lord. Lord, look thou upon me. Be merciful unto me. If he didn't need mercy, why would he feel that he needed mercy? He knew his own deceitfulness. He was deeply pricked in his heart because of his own innate, inward, evil heart. Thus, the very expression, look thou upon me, not only implies that David had a love to the name of the Lord, but also, and mingled with it, was a sense of his own undeservedness of it, that the Lord should bestow upon him one single blessing. But again, he said, look thou upon me, which also implies that his soul was at the state and case which specially needed a look from the Lord. If your heart is hard, you need but one look from the Lord to dissolve your hard heart. Was it not verified in the life of the Apostle Peter? We'll close with this thought and pick it up right here again next week. When Peter had sinned so grievously, when he had denied his Lord and Master, do we not read in the Scriptures, in Luke 22, verse 61, that Jesus turned and looked upon Peter? Didn't say a word to him, just turned and looked upon Peter. And what was the effect of the Lord's look upon sinful Peter? The stony heart gave way. The obduracy, the hardness of his mind was melted. And we read in the very next verse, 62 of Luke 22, and Peter went out and wept bitterly. We often feel a sense of our obduracy and our impenitence. But if the Lord does not look upon us but once, that one look can melt away our sinful thoughts in a moment. When you think about it, you think about Peter. And you go read that entire episode in Luke chapter 22. Ask yourself, if one look from the Lord could do that or have that effect upon the heart of Peter, ought we not to take that seriously and know that our God, in spite of our own obduracy, hardness of heart, His love never wavered for us. He looks upon us and conquers our opposition to Him. I would venture to say that that could be the very most delicate and yet fruitful whipping that Peter ever endured, when the Lord said not a word, just looked upon him, and he went out and wept bitterly. He was convinced that the Lord that he was not feeling properly toward stood right there and looked upon him. And his weeping was the result of his own making. Was that not an act of pity on God's part? To conquer Peter's vile and depraved heart at that moment. I doubt as long as Peter drew breath on this earth if he ever forgot that. May the Lord be pleased to bless us with such chastenings as we need for His own glory and for our good. Please stand and we'll be dismissed. We'll pick this up and finish it, the Lord willing, next Sunday morning.